We were going to finish Galatians 1:1 last week, but we ran aground on the question that I left with you, and that is why the Father would deliberately allow certain things to take place in history if it was His final response to subvert it, to erase its impact in a very real sense, and to squash the agenda that was driving it, and keep the intentions of those who executed their activities in contradiction to what He has laid out in His Word. Why did He let that happen? If He's going to subvert it anyway, why let it even happen? Why not just block it in the first place? And that's kind of where I left you last time, because the thing that we were asking in our study last week was, what does it mean for God to be the Father? That Father concept is found in many places, and when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He said, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven. And for the Jews, that was a little bit of a big step. They didn't really relate to God as a Father. And all the way then, from then on, you have this relationship of the Father. And Paul pulls that up here in three places right off the bat. In verse 1, it's the Father that raised Jesus from the dead. In verse 3, it's grace and peace to you from God our Father. And in verse 4, He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So three times in four verses, you get this focus on the executor power being zeroed in terms of a Father concept, in the light of the fact that Jesus specifically taught in Matthew not to call any man on earth Father. And we talked about that at some length last time. Point being, God's fatherhood is different than any other father's. And it's a mistake to relate to God on the basis of the way you related to your physical progenitor that you called father, and legitimately so. But you cannot call any man father in the sense that God is the Father, because of the differences, His perfection and all that. So, in our discussion about God being Father and what does that mean, the first thing we're told is that He raised Christ from the dead. And that is a very blunt description of what it means for Him to be Father in one respect, and that is He just flat would not leave the results of man's antagonism toward Jesus, the crucifixion and the burial. He wouldn't leave it alone. In effect, He said, that is not going to stand. We're not going to let that be the end. And He raised Him from the dead, and He subverted their agenda and methods. What I mean by that, throughout the Bible, love and faith is the two big deals. The one is the question, what is valuable? And the other is, what is true? You answer those two questions, and you've got the way to live. Because if it's valuable, it's worth pursuing. And if it's worth pursuing, there's a method for that. And that's what faith describes, is how to go about it. So if it's valuable, chase it. If it's not valuable, let it go. But if you're going to chase it, then how do you do that? That's the question of faith, and it's the question of what is true. So those are the big things. And when I talk about agenda and method, we're talking about love and faith. We're just talking about a perverted love in the case of those whose agenda was to silence Jesus and to put Him to death. That was their love, but it was obviously not what we would call love in a good sense. And the way they pursued it was completely contrary also to any kind of description of effective work in terms of God's instruction. It's not going to work. You try to murder the Son of God and keep Him from being alive and effective in the words that He speaks, and it's flat not going to work. Because there's a Father behind this whole thing, and He is not going to let it stand. And that's the first thing we're told. He raised Him from the dead. But when we talk about the Father being that adamantly opposed to the agenda and actions of those who had Jesus put to death, so that he is not going to allow their agenda and methods to work, that raises this question. If he's going to undo their agenda and actions, why let it happen in the first place? And that's where we're going to focus our attention this evening. It has something to do with the whole question of why God would permit any kind of evil action. I mean, there are all kinds of people who will say things like, well, you know, God told Adam and Eve in the garden not to eat that fruit. When Eve was going to reach out there and take hold of it, how come God didn't slap her hand? Say, get away from there, just like we do when our kids reach for the electric plug. I mean, he could have stopped her. There's no question about that. He's the executive power. He could have stopped her. When she offered it to Adam, and God knew all of the stuff going through Adam's mind at that point, he could have intervened. He didn't. If you want to back it up, you can back all the way up to Lucifer and the rebellion in heaven. What we're dealing with here is the question of why does God let stuff happen if he's going to subvert the outcome anyway? Because he is. Romans 8:28 says he is. Everything's going to work together for your good if you love him and are called according to his purpose. So there's anything anybody can do to you that will not be subverted by your father. Because that's what fathers do, according to this text. They subvert your opposition or your opponent's actions and intentions. That's one of the key issues of what it means to be a father in this text. But it raises the question of why God would allow evil to take a real place in history. And in order to address this, I'd like for you to go over to Romans chapter 9. Because Paul in Romans didn't shy away from much. I mean, he took on just about every hard thing there is theologically to deal with. And chapter 9 is probably the most despised chapter in the Bible in huge circles of Christendom, because it is in chapter 9 that the question of why God would allow evil to happen in the first place is addressed, and the answer that Paul gives is not present. He just says, who do you think you are? Question God. That's what it says right there in verse 20. Who are you, O man? Who answers back to God? The thing molded won't say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Doesn't the potter have a right over the clay? And human beings simply do not want to hear that. They don't want to hear that they don't have a right to argue with God about his methods. They don't want to hear it. Well, we understand that, because none of us like to be told, just sit down and shut up. Because that's kind of in a milder sort of way what Paul said. But he does raise this issue in verse 22. He said, what if the executor of power, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did? What if God put up with it? Why? Well, according to the middle of the verse, he was willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. Now, why? What difference would it make to you if you didn't know about the wrath and power of God? And I don't mean those together. I mean the wrath and the power. How much of your ability to function competently in this world would be undercut if you didn't know about the power of God? How much of your relationship with God would be truncated if you didn't know about the wrath of God? Just think about that a minute, because John 17:3 is a favorite verse of mine that Jesus made this statement. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. That's the definition of life, not in terms of content, but methodology. He's not saying that the content of life is knowing God. He's saying that the methodology of life is knowing God. In other words, you get into the experience of life by knowing God. Well, that raises the question of how do you get to know him? That's a very fundamental necessary question to answer in this universe, because the universe that we live in is a corrupt, complicated, convoluted mess, and you have to be really careful about the kind of conclusions you draw from just whatever you experience and see in this world. How do you have the wisdom to tell whether this thing came from God and that didn't, or that came from God and this didn't, in terms of all the stuff that's happening? That's the kind of thing that the philosophers have on many occasions said, if there's a God, he's the devil, because there's so much evil in the world. If evil's in the world, that means that the God who created it, or at least permitted it, has got to be as evil as it is. Well, just turn that around and tell me where good came from then. If there's good in the world, where did it come from if the God who created it's evil? Evil can't create good. So there's two sides of that issue. But in this text, Romans 9:22, it says that God was willing to demonstrate two things about himself: power and wrath. And since Jesus said that your experience of eternal life depends on how well you know your Father, then you've got to know about his power and his wrath if you really want to enter into life. The experience of life is one of those really relative things. You can experience little tiny bits of it, or you can experience an enormous amount of it. It just depends on how well you know your Father. Well, let's say that the Father just decides, I'm going to keep this much of myself hidden from all of humanity all the time. They're never going to know this about me. Well, how much of life has just been blotted out? This much. You can't know. And not only this much, but everything that is in the part that's revealed that touches on that that's not, all of that's blurred out too. So then you can't even experience life very confidently in those areas, because there's some tangents that touch these things that can't be known, and so here you go. So life becomes, the experience of life becomes extremely tied to whether you know your Father or not. And that means you have to know something about every characteristic of his if you're going to have any kind of fullness of life. And remember, the essence of life is what? Joy. The essence of life is joy. So, it makes a difference how much joy you're going to experience in your experience in this world as to how well you know your Father. And the Romans 9 text says that God is willing to do some hard things to make some things about him known, so that we can know those things, so that we can enter into the joy of life that comes from knowing those things about him. That's what Romans 9:22 says. But the interesting thing about this is that Romans 9:22 says that though God is willing to use these things that create a scenario for wrath and power, it says he endured with much patience. Now, how do you deal with that? And you're thinking about your Father putting up with stuff, enduring with much patience. How much stuff do you put up with that you don't have to put up with? Very little. Why? Because we don't have to put up with that. And if we don't have to, we don't have to. So, out of here. So why do we put up with anything that we don't like? Frankly, we haven't got the power to keep it from being a part of our stuff, so we have to put up with it. We have no choice. We have to put up with it. Well, what about God making his wrath and power known? If power is one of the things he wants us to know that's true about him, why is he putting up with anything that he didn't like? For us, it's an absence of power. What's it for him? It can't be an absence of power. It's got to be something else. So my point at the beginning here is we're raising the question about why God would allow something that he's going to subvert later. Well, there are two things you have to keep in mind. God has an agenda, and the evil have an agenda, and often the end result of those two agendas will be totally different, but the methodologies or the mechanism will be exactly the same thing. For example, how long before Christ was put to death the sins of the world, was it a part of God's plan to do that? Yeah, he was crucified from the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible says. Peter says in his sermon in the first part of Acts that it was foreordained that Jesus would be put to death. And then he turns right around and blames the people who killed him. Well, one of the things you have to keep in mind is that God had, he fully intended that Jesus would die for our sins. That didn't mean somebody had to kill him. I mean, some evil person had to kill him to try to shut him up. It didn't mean that at all. But because there were evil men who were trying to shut him up, and they did this, God said, okay, well, that'll meet the criteria that he has to die. If they do it, or... I mean, who was going to put Isaac to death on the mountain? Abraham was. Was it going to be murder? He was told, take his son up there by God and do this. Was Isaac murdered by a band of, errant, wicked people out there that caught Abraham and Isaac on their way up the mountain, and they waylaid him and knocked Abraham unconscious and dragged Isaac off and they were going to kill him? Would that have worked? Well, it wouldn't have worked as far as Abraham was concerned, but Isaac would have been just as dead. Well, that's kind of the way it is with the Son of God. If Jesus had come into Israel and he had been fully embraced as Messiah and they had welcomed him with open arms and everybody had believed in him, he still would have had to die, or their sins could have been forgiven. So, if that had been the scenario, he would have had to be put to death some other way. But that wasn't the scenario. When he came, they had already bought into their theology of self-exaltation to the point that they couldn't stand anybody being more popular than them, and so they murdered him because of their envy in order to shut him up. And God said, well, that'll suit the need. He's got to die for their sins. That'll work. But I'm not going to let what they wanted to accomplish stand. So God has an agenda. The wicked have an agenda. The agenda of God will stand, the agenda of the wicked won't, but the method may end up being the same, exact same instrument. The tool may be the same for both agendas, but one agenda will stand and one will be frustrated. But that doesn't answer the question, why? Why does this have to be this way? Isn't saying, in effect, just sit down and shut up. You're a man and God's God. Isn't that... That's basically what Paul said in the early part of Romans 9. Okay, I'll sit down and shut up. I realize I'm a finite creature. I have no business arguing with or criticizing the infinite. But it really doesn't help. I can't live really well with my father if my image of my father is sit down and shut up. You're not going to relate to him very well if that's the way you think about him. Well, what about he's willing to put up with the, endure with much patience the activity of the wicked in order for you to know about his power and wrath? What does that do for you? Well, it raises the question, why? Why does God put up with stuff he doesn't have to put up with? He's powerful. He doesn't have to put up with it. Well, let me say this. In the real universe, there are certain impossibilities even for God. And it doesn't challenge his power. But there are certain impossibilities. The Bible identifies them. For one, it's impossible for God to lie. Why is it impossible? Because he doesn't have the power to do it? No. Because it's inherent in his character that he cannot lie. It is his character that makes it impossible, not his lack of power. Well, the Bible says some other things about things that God can't do. And in the issue of God creating creatures, one of the things he can't do, and that is, he cannot create God. By definition, God cannot create God. Why? Because God's uncreated. So as soon as you stick this created in front of you, you've introduced an impossibility. God cannot create God. He cannot create an uncreated entity. Which means that if he's going to create anything, it's going to be less than God. And if that thing that he creates is personality, which is the essence of the way he relates in terms of personhood, then he cannot create a person who has omniscience, because that requires an infinite mind. He can't create a person with all wisdom, because that would require not only an infinite mind, but also an infinite basis in experience. He can't create a person that has perfect love initially. Can't do it. The requirements of the creation of that kind of thing are beyond even the power of God. He cannot create himself. He can't create God. Well, where does that leave us then? It leaves us with this question. If God chooses to create persons, what are the limitations that are built into the choice? And one of the issues you'll have to wrestle with is, okay, if there are limitations, and if there is such a danger as is presented by the reality of evil entering into the creation of the God, if there is such a thing as eternal condemnation and all this danger that's in there, why did God create persons in the first place? Why didn't he just stay off by himself? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, off in infinity and eternity, and just... and never give a thought to creating you and me. That's where your question's going to have to run. Huh? And that would make him less than God. So, we're not going to deal with the issue of why created persons, but I don't have an answer to that. The only thing is, I know that he chose to do that, and therefore, I understand some things about that that we have to deal with. And one of the things that God did when he created persons is he created within the context of his own character. Remember, he can't lie because of his character, not because of the lack of power. Well, if you create persons and you're going to create them along the pattern of your own personhood, then it's your character that you're going to be imparting incrementally and initially to them, so that as they develop as creatures, they can become more and more like you, because you create out of your character. The problem with creating personhood, however, is you've got to create mind, emotion, and volition capacity. You have to create an intellect that can think. You have to create a soulishness that can feel. And you have to create a volitional capacity so you can make choices and do things so that you can act. All right. Let's suppose that the Creator is at essence. His character at essence is that he is a servant. Let's just suppose that. I can prove that's true from the scriptures, but let's just suppose that one of the fundamental, essential characteristics of the God who is our Father is that he is a servant. What is the fundamental characteristic of a servant? Why does nobody want to be a slave? Or the lack of it. Yeah. What?
Well, the first question was...
Go ahead. Okay. So, because God is humble, he is a servant, the chief characteristic of servanthood, as we have it revealed in the scripture, is that servants do not exalt their volitional capacity over others just willy-nilly. They're not servants. If they do that, they're masters. Now, remember, God's also a master. There's always this tension in the character of God. There are the opposites. You know, there's the king and the servant, and there's the human and the divine. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus is the combination of some things that for human beings are in tension, but in God are not. But the fact is, he is a servant and he is a Lord. But in the area of servanthood, that means that you're going to find God letting people make choices and do things, and he's not going to subvert them. He's going to let them make choices and do things because he's a servant. Part of his essence. You want to do that? Yeah. Do it. I'm not going to stop you. He never says, I'm not going to stop what you're trying to accomplish. But he does say, I'm not going to stop you. You remember back when we were studying in 1 Samuel 9 about Saul and Paul and why Paul didn't want to have anything to do with this Saul stuff anymore? You remember what the issue was in chapter 8? We want a king. Samuel gets all bent out of shape. He goes to God. God, they want a king. He says, listen to them. They've been rejecting me for 400 and some years. They're not rejecting you. They're just continuing what they do. They're continuing to treat me like they've always treated me. They don't like me. They don't like what I do. They don't want me being the boss. Listen to them and give them what they ask for. That's the servanthood of God. He doesn't just say, nah, you can't do that. Nope, not going to let you do that. Nah. Because in the servant element of his character, he submits himself to the decisions and choices of others. He does this on a regular basis. That's why you and I are still alive. He lets us make choices and do things.
So I'm disconnecting a little bit. I can see him letting us do things because he's not going to be lorded over in every
micro. Yeah.
But how is that being served?
That's just the concept of servant that we have in the scripture that's revealed. If the servant doesn't call the shots, he allows others to call the shots for his, and he deals with it. I mean, isn't that the concept of the servant that we have in our mind?
I guess he's going to let them do it. I guess what I'm thinking is, if I don't care what somebody does, and I'll let them do it, if I can do that, I'm not serving him. I'm just letting him go.
Yeah.
I guess he's going to let him go and then come around.
Well, I would say that the flaw in the thing is, you said, if I don't care what they do, I will let them. God still cares what they're doing, but he's still letting them. So there's a tension right there. And in the servant mentality issue, we're having to isolate some things about God here, because God wants us to know something about everything that's true of him so that we can enter into this life that comes from relating to him. Well, servanthood is one of his fundamental characteristics. It's one of the four highlighted ones in the Gospels, in Ezekiel and Revelation. But the point is, if God creates persons and he creates them as a servant, then he's going to let them make choices and do things. That's the natural outworking of his character. The problem is, when you don't have fully developed love, you don't have fully developed knowledge, you don't have fully developed wisdom, there's always going to be the possibility that you're going to decide to do something stupid. And if it's stupid, it's evil. Well, the creation of personhood doesn't require the choice of evil. 2/3 of the angels chose not to rebel when Lucifer led the third into rebellion. Those other angels there was nothing in the creation of personhood that forced evil to come, but it was always a possibility until you get these persons up to speed in love, knowledge, wisdom. You have to get them up to speed if you're going to keep evil from happening in their experience. Ephesians argues that God's dealings with the church are designed to teach the angels some things about himself, the angels that didn't sin. He's still bringing them further up to speed because they're created persons. Well, same thing with us. He's bringing us up to speed by the things that we learn about him and how we relate to the things in this world. To me, that is the reason why you have Romans 9 where it says God put up with it. The servants put up with stuff. Bosses don't. Okay? Now, given that, that means that God's going to permit his creatures to make their own decisions and to choose or pursue their own actions up to a point. And the point is, Paul said, some plant, some water, God gives increase. What's that mean? It means God lets people do at this level, he lets them do at this level, but in terms of the final end that's going to be, he says, that's beyond you. That's mine. I'm going to keep that. So God will act as a servant at this level. He'll act as a servant at this level. He'll act like a master at this level. You are not going to get away with your agenda if it's contrary to His at this level. You'll get away with it here and here. But boy, judgment will bring it to an end. That's the whole point of judgment in the revelation of God, is it brings some things to a conclusion, an end. Well, given that, the fact that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and subverted the agenda of the wicked in Galatians chapter 1 means that one of the first things that we understand about the Father, because that's the question we're raising in verse 1. Why does Paul call God a Father here? And the answer is because fathers are characterized, at least this Father is characterized in this manner. He will make the kind of choices and accomplish the kind of agendas that will be the best for His sons and daughters. That's what Jesus was, the Son of God. We can extrapolate from the way that the Father treated the Son to the way He'll treat us as sons and daughters. Jesus was a capital S son. We are the little s sons and daughters. The point being, if God is a Father, then He is going to subvert the agenda of the wicked in our regard at the level of final repercussions. He will let the evil do certain things to us. He will let certain things run a certain course. We will have to endure it. But in terms of final things, Romans 8:28 comes right into play here. It's going to work out to your good. You're going to inherit an enormous benefit and glory based on it. Whatever you endure here for the truth's sake, you get an incredible weight of glory in the kingdom that is incomparable. Paul said you can't compare them. So that's how we're supposed to relate to God as Father. Now when we plug this in here to Galatians, when he talks about, I am an apostle of the Jesus who dealt with your sins and God's Christ for His kingdom, and we're dealing with an apostle not only of the promise and the reality in Jesus the Christ, but we're dealing with an apostle who got his apostleship from God the Father, who raised this Christ from the dead, having been put to death by the wicked. Well, that means that you and I are supposed to relate to God along those lines of fatherhood. That He will do whatever He has to do in the execution of power to subvert the intentions of the wicked in your case. In the final analysis, not in the processes. God didn't stop the wicked from putting Jesus to death, and He may not stop the wicked from putting you to death. He didn't stop the wicked from lying and destroying Jesus' reputation whenever they could. He didn't stop them from perverting justice and making false accusations. He didn't stop them from doing any of that stuff. And He may not stop the wicked from doing that to you either. But the one thing that they wanted to do, He stopped them from being able to accomplish. They wanted to stop Jesus from being. And to being the Son of God. And to participate in all of the stuff that's coming after this creation is over and the new creation is begun. They wanted to stop that. And the Father said, you're not going to stop that. In fact, not only are you not going to stop that, but everything you've done to Him is going to redound to His experience of life after the fact. Hebrews 12 says that for the joy set before Him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. The point is, He knew the process. Hebrews also says that Jesus, as the Son in the flesh, learned obedience from the things that He suffered. So the stuff that He had to put up with was a learning process for Him at the human level in His own development as a human being. And that's where we take our place. We're never going to be the God that Jesus is, but we'll always be the human that He is. And therefore, at the level of His humanity and the things that happen to Him, the same principles work for us. Bottom line, they can't kill you and keep you dead. They may put your body to death, but they can't stop you from experiencing the life. And in conjunction with that bottom line, there is this. Everything they do that causes you some grief is going to increase your experience of life after the fact. It exalts it. All the ease that we enjoy and take great pleasure in really profits us very little in the coming kingdom. The things that we get to experience and the joys of life and all of that, that don't stretch us and don't stress us and we don't learn anything from, we enjoy them now, but hey, that's all there is. In the kingdom to come, there's no reward for that. It's already been given. The things that we profit from are the things we have to learn from. And so when the Galatians, who have this gospel preached to them of a kind of salvation from their sins that addresses both the judicial hammering that justice brings on sin and the cause and effect universe that keeps kicking you back with results from your actions, Jesus did enough to satisfy both those. He died for our sins to satisfy the justice, and he imparted his spirit to us so that we could live effectively in this world by wisdom that's not ours. And therefore, he is the Savior. And we're going to relate to his Father based on whether we understand how he treated Jesus. And what he did with Jesus is he raised him from the dead. The wicked can't do anything to you that God can't subvert for your good. And he's going to. Now that's just the first time that Paul refers to God as a father. We're going to run into this fatherhood thing two more times in the next four verses, or next three verses. And we're going to run into it again in chapter 4. But not tonight. Okay, are there comments or questions or whatever? Have we completely fogged it all up? The wicked that we do to ourselves?
The sins that we commit on our own because of disobedience or whatever. The sins. If you're making bad decisions, you're not always going to save you from those things. You still have to go through them. Or does he, at times, save you from them?
Galatians 6 says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. If you do it, you're going to suffer the consequences of it, good or bad. If you sow the spirit, you'll have the spirit reap life everlasting. If you sow the flesh, you're going to have the flesh reap corruption. So at that level, if you make a bad choice, you're going to suffer some things from it. That's the other half of the thing, is that oftentimes in the harvest that comes back, instead of it being a hundredfold harvest, it's just a tenfold. So there's mercy in the harvesting. God does blunt, a lot of times, he blunts the impact of our sins to some degree. He doesn't just let us get off scot-free, but he blunts it. But on the other hand, the vast majority of the things that we deeply learn are, well, I shouldn't say that. I don't have any statistics to prove it. But I think that a lot of the stuff that we deeply learn come off of decisions that we make poorly. And as a result of God's dealings with us in the consequences, we learn. So even our bad choices work together for our good. If those bad choices fall in the umbrella of a general love for God, that causes us to come back each time. And that's the characteristic of a child. We're not perfect and we make really dumb choices, but the Father who looks out for us in that often will take the very act that we sinfully did and teach us something profoundly good out of it. So it works to our advantage. Works together for our good. So yeah, even our own sin.
Why can't you make the decision?
Well, how does that? Because we're all that way. We all are hard learners, slow learners about many things, and the decisions that we're making are profoundly motivated at a level that we don't even understand. You make the same bad decision over and over because there's a love thing and a faith thing that has not been perfected yet. And you're absolutely right. One of these days, he will break you of the habit. And he may do it very graciously by gradually weaning you from that. Or he may do it by the hammer. That's the way we discipline our kids. We try to talk them out of it, and if they listen, fine, and if they don't, we whack them. Well, the whacking hurts temporarily, but it's for our benefit, and God's the perfect whacker. I mean, he knows exactly when and what to do. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, you guys have been eating the Lord's table as gluttons and drunks. And for that reason, some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you sleep. What he meant was sick, weak, and dead. Well, that was the Father. According to 1 Corinthians 11, that was the Father keeping them from being condemned with the world, which meant a progressively more severe reaction depending on how they responded. And, you know, if you keep making a bad choice and he increases the consequences, instead of 10, it's now 15. Instead of 15, it's now 30. If you don't learn from that, you're going to come to a point where he's going to whack. But that's because he's looking out for us. Sin is a very dynamic thing, and it's an incremental, it chews up our lives incrementally. And if he allowed it to, it would destroy us, and we'd be condemned with the world. He won't allow it. He'll cut us off, kill us dead before he'll allow that. But that's the dynamic nature of sin. We just play with it at our own risk, but nonetheless, we're under the oversight of a Father who cares. Anything else? Okay, anything else? All right. Go ahead.
It's a little off topic, but it has to do with chapter verse verse. Satan's not stupid.
That's debatable, but go ahead.
Well, he's highly intelligent, correct?
Exactly. But that doesn't mean that he can think straight.
Well,
go ahead.
I guess that's where I was. Satan's highly intelligent. He knew the Old Testament. He obviously knew the prophecies about the coming Messiah.
Uh-huh.
So you would think that he would have been doing everything in his power to keep Christ alive, opposed to
having him put to death.
Because,
but you're assuming a rationality that doesn't exist in a sinful creature. Satan is incredibly intelligent, but he's sinful, and that means that his rationality is completely bonkers. He does not think straight. He is rage-driven more than he is intellectually driven. He uses his intellect to outsmart all us dummies, but it's rage-driven, and you know as well as I do that when you're really emotionally involved in something, you don't think straight, and he doesn't either. The Bible says point blankly that during the 70th week of Daniel that Satan knows that he only has a short time. And his rage just, ah!
But I can understand that because he already knows what he wants at the death of Christ.
Uh-huh.
And so at that point, he knows even mad at him. And so he's
going to
take everybody down with him.
That's his whole goal. The enemy.
Yeah. Well, Satan.
No, sin has never been rational, and sinful creatures have never been rational, but they have often been very intelligent. I mean, you'll have the wisdom of this world just maxed out. There are people that are super, super intelligent, but when it comes to spiritual things, they haven't got enough sense to get out of the rain. You know, it's just, there's just a blindness and a irrationality there that it just blows your mind. Okay, I'll turn this off.